my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm not sure if this is true of you, but from time to time in my life, I have these waves of longing. And the longing is, could I turn back the clock? Could I get in the DeLorean and hit 88 and go back and be with Jesus when he was walking the earth? And I find that these waves that I have of longing happen mostly in two seasons of my life. The first season is this deep, deep love and respect and admiration that I have for Jesus, and I just would want to go back and hang out with him. How good that must have been. But the other comes in seasons of doubt, of questioning, of struggle. And I say, if I could just get back there and hear him say, yes, it's real, it's true, everything. Again, I don't know if you've had experiences like this in your life, but when I go to the New Testament and read the words of Jesus, I'm struck, I'm caught short. When I hear him say to the disciples in John 16, it is to your advantage, it is better for you that I go away. So Jesus is saying, stop fantasizing about getting in the DeLorean. You actually have it better today. It was good for you that I went away. And so I'd like to reflect this morning on Pentecost Sunday, what that might mean, that it was good for us, his followers, his friends, that he go away. And in doing that, I'd like to reflect on the passage we just heard from John 14. It's been a gift throughout Lent and Easter to wrestle and struggle and listen to the Gospel of John throughout the signs of Jesus, and especially this section of text in John from chapters 13 through 17, when Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, and that's where this text is set today. You remember in John 13, we have the Last Supper. John focuses on Jesus washing his disciples' feet and the giving of a new commandment, to love one another as I have loved you. In John 14, Jesus begins to prepare his disciple for his departure. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And then he says, you know the way that I'm going. And at this point, it's Thomas who raises his hand and says, we have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. That's my paraphrase, loosely from the Greek. We have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds to Thomas with those profound words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And this stimulates, and this is where our text picks up today, Philip asking Jesus another question. Lord, you talk about the Father. You're going away. There are rooms in your Father's house. You're going to prepare a place for us. You're going to come back and you're going to take us so that where you are, we could be also. But could you just show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied? And of course, this echoes the question that Moses asks God, can I see your glory? Show us the Father. And this is where Jesus gives a response to Philip that is surprising. Now, Philip was close to Jesus. Throughout John's gospel, we read about Philip. I mean, Philip was the one who went to Nathanael in John 1 and said, we found who we believe is the Messiah. And even though Nathanael says, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. And you remember it was in John 6 where Jesus multiplies the loaves and fishes that Jesus comes to Philip and says, wow, big crowd, Philip, what are we going to do? Gosh, feed all these people. How's that going to happen? And Philip says, Lord, you know. And then finally in John 12, we see a group of Greeks or Gentiles come to Philip. It's Philip that they choose. And the text even says he's from Galilee, so it's not like he's a Greek himself. They choose Philip. And they say to Philip, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip knew Jesus. He was close to Jesus. And he also connected with people outside of the 12 on Jesus' behalf. But Philip was confused by this. And so when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, Jesus says, oh, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And now we get into the mystery of the relationship between the members of the Trinity. Early in the history of the church, theologians began to use a Greek word, perichoresis, to describe how the members of the Trinity, the distinct persons of the Trinity, interact with one another. Perichoresis could be translated as interpenetration. In other words, the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so move in and out of one another, but without losing their distinct identity, their distinct personhood, that to see one is to see another. And this is such a gift that Christians have. This is such a gift that Christians can give. That when we think about God, when we wonder about what God is like, we see Jesus. And that is what we can present to the world. What is the God that you believe in like? The God we believe in is not only like Jesus, the God we believe in mysteriously, mystically is Jesus. And so Philip says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But then Jesus transitions and says, but I'm going away. Remember this, Philip, I'm going away. But the works that you've seen me do, you all are going to do those works and even greater works than these. And this is an astonishing claim to me, an astonishing claim, because you read through the Gospel of John, you read through the other Gospels, and you see Jesus healing and setting people free from demons and feeding hungry mouths and declaring forgiveness of sin and restoring people to community and even bringing people back from the dead. What's greater than that? Really, are we going to do greater things than that? And here's my take on it. I'll say it on two levels. The first is, remember that all of these signs and these miracles that Jesus performed in the gospel were temporary. I mean, in other words, even Lazarus, whom Jesus brought back from the dead, eventually died. And so these signs that Jesus did were meant to point to something beyond the signs themselves. That's what signs do. Because Jesus was going away to the Father through the cross and the resurrection, the way to eternal life, not a temporary event, but eternal life had been opened. And so when the followers of Jesus go to people and see people respond to our message that God was in Christ, to use Paul's word, reconciling the world to himself, then suddenly eternal life happens. And these are things that will never be taken away. And so while we continue to pray for physical healing and we continue to look for these temporary signs in our midst, we do so because we believe they point to something greater. And that thing to which they are pointing is eternal life. And the eternal life to which these things point would not have happened had Jesus not gone away. And not only that, they would not have happened if Jesus had not gone away in the specific way that he went away, namely through the cross and in the resurrection. Because Jesus could restore physical bodies who were broken. Jesus could set free people who were oppressed by demons. But our main problem, our main need, was something much deeper. Our main problem and our main need is our enslavement and our helplessness before the ultimate power of sin and death. And on the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus took care of that. And now, having ascended into heaven, he offers that eternal life to each one of us. And so when we see people in our lives grasp hold of eternal life, this is a greater work than anything that Jesus did while he was on earth. Isn't that extraordinary to think about? Because the kind of eternal life that Jesus won for us on the cross and through the resurrection was not available at that point. Now it is. And so Jesus' disciples are sent out to do the things that Jesus did, And so we continue to pray for the sick. We continue to drive out demons. We continue to feed hungry mouths. We continue to restore people to community. But only as we do that and we point our brothers and sisters to the eternal life that Jesus is bringing does this work become greater. Now, there's another level, of course, too, is that in the incarnation, Jesus took on the limitations of time and space. His church throughout the ages can travel and go to the ends of the earth. And so the message of Jesus and the movement of Jesus can be a global movement that can transcend time and space because through the millions and millions of followers that he'll have throughout the generations, we're able to do the things he's given us to do. So these are the greater works. But again, Jesus is clear to link these greater works to the fact that he's going to the Father. He's going to the Father. He's going to the cross. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Because Jesus has gone to the Father, his followers can do the works that he's done and even greater works. Because the eternal life that Jesus came to bring is now active among us and those to whom we go. Now, finally, and this is why we read this text on the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus promises the Advocate. He begins by saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is the third time now Jesus has said this. He's going to say it another two times in John 15. Do you think that this is important? If you love me, keep my commandments. Love one another as I have loved you. And as the disciples begin to love Jesus by loving one another, loving Jesus sounds easy, but when you put it like that, Jesus, it's a little more complicated, isn't it? Yes, it is. But as we begin to do that, Jesus and his Father send another advocate. Now, this word translated advocate in our text is the Greek word paraclete. Jesus uses this word in three different sections of this portion of John. This is the first time. He does it again twice in John 16. And we read advocate in such a way that we understand the advocate to be the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting that Jesus says another advocate as though there's been a first advocate. And in his first epistle, John writes, "If anyone sin, we have an advocate, a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." A paraclete in the ancient Greek world was a defense attorney. If you needed defense in the court of law, you would hire a paraclete. You wanted a paraclete, somebody who could defend you, somebody who could advocate for you. Paraclete is often translated as helper, counselor, comforter, someone who can come alongside and be our advocate and be our aid. And you could see how powerful this would be to a community like John's in the first century. They were undergoing all sorts of persecution, especially from the religious authorities, but also from the political authorities. And they needed someone to advocate for them. And they were probably panicked that Jesus was going away because he had been their rock. All due respect to Peter, Jesus had been their rock. But Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to," in John 16, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you another advocate. Someone who will be with you," Jesus says, "and someone who will be in you." And so the advocate, the Holy Spirit, is going to be in the disciples to defend them, to speak for them, to empower them for the work that they've been given to do, not only to love one another, but to carry this good news to the ends of the earth. It's not something that they could do on their own. And so it's the advocate, the paraclete, who will fill them, who will dwell within them, and will allow them to speak God's word and allow them to live the life that God's given them to live. But that all sounds kind of pragmatic, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, "Look, it's been really a great 3 years with you all. I've got to go, but I'm going to give you the advocate and he'll help you out." right? The disciples were going to miss Jesus. They loved Jesus. They had spent 3 years with him. And Peter said, I'm not going to go anywhere else. And even though the disciples stumble and mess up and go this way and that way, they stuck closely to Jesus because they loved him and they were going to miss him. And so if we only understand the Holy Spirit in pragmatic terms, the Holy Spirit is like drinking a lot of Gatorade on your long hikes because it'll get you where you need to go. We're missing out. There's a relational component, a relational dynamic, a love dynamic that the advocate brings to us. In fact, St. Augustine, one of the great early theologians of the Trinity, referred to the Holy Spirit as the bond of love between the Father and the Son. And so as we have the Holy Spirit, the bond of love between the Father and the Son living within us, then we experience the love of God in our hearts. Paul is so overwhelmed by this that in Romans chapter 5, 2 weeks from today, that will be our text. He says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. And so it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that lives within each one of us as a believer that we know the love of God, that we know the presence of God, that we know the person of God. Jesus says, it's good for you that I'm going away. Because the kind of love relationship that you desire to have with me, I'm giving to each one of you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not bound by space and time. In other words, if I signed up for office hours with Jesus, it would be a long, long wait. But the Holy Spirit dwells within me even now. And through him, I can know the presence of God, the power of God, and the love of God, not only to do the things that God's given me to do in this life, but to be assured and overwhelmed and amazed by his love. I read an interview recently with a Southern Baptist pastor who confessed to worshiping the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Bible for most of his life. And it struck him once that, as he was reading Galatians, by the way, Galatians, Protestants love Galatians, it's a book about justification by faith, right? But somebody challenged him and said, read Galatians and ask yourself if rather than being about justification by faith, it's actually about living a fullness of life in the Spirit. What is Galatians about? And he came back and he said, I had to admit that this guy's right. That Paul wrote Galatians so that the Galatians would know what it means to live a life full of the Spirit. And he said he underwent a radical shift in how he perceived and lived the Christian life. And his tagline is that the Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us. And so I wonder this morning if any of you may be guilty of worshiping the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Bible, or in an Anglican context, maybe Father, Son, and Book of Common Prayer, which is even worse. What would it mean for the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us to come alive in each of us? What would it mean for us to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit, assuring us of God's love, assuring us of God's presence, and giving us the strength and the courage that we need to do the work that God's given us to do? This pastor that I mentioned, he said that he had come to view Jesus as like a coach or even as a boss, giving him a to-do list and saying, can you go do this and then check in with me later when you have your quiet time tomorrow? But that as he realized the ministry of the Holy Spirit in him, everything shifted. Because rather than Jesus giving him a list of things to do, saying, go do it and come back and check in with me, the Holy Spirit was with him, working in him, working through him, giving him what he needed to do exactly what he was meant to do. And so it could be that this morning some of you are there, and I wonder what it would look like simply to ask the Holy Spirit to become more a part of your day-to-day life, the Holy Spirit to reveal himself more and more to you, to manifest himself more and more in and through you. This is the day of Pentecost. And it's one of the 4 days a year that we celebrate the sacrament of baptism. And we're going to baptize little Astrid here in a couple of minutes. She's been really amazing so far. I don't want to push my luck. After the baptism, I'll anoint Astrid on her forehead and say, "You are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever." And each one of us who have been baptized can claim that promise for ourselves. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we feel down. There's a great story about Martin Luther that whenever he felt oppressed and overwhelmed by the power of evil around him, he would simply touch his forehead as a reminder that he'd been baptized, as a reminder that he'd been claimed by Christ, as a reminder that the Holy Spirit dwelled within him. And so it's going to be our prayer for Astrid that from early on in her life, she would be aware of the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit within her. It's going to be my prayer for me and for all of us this morning that we would know the same. Amen.